He's going to tell us about favoritism, partiality, and compares it to the weightier matters of the law. Favoritism, this is when we like some and we like others a little less. But hasn't the law of the Messiah told us to love one another so many times?
As disciples of Yeshua, we are in the school of sanctification. And as students, we are being tested. That is, our faith is being tested. And one way we are being tested is how we favor the rich or the big guns with the big rings. So why do we get impressed with the rich when God chose the poor? That is, those who are poor in worldly things, yet rich towards God and rich in good works. Here is a wonderful paradox. Do you know what makes us rich? The poverty of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Philippians 2:6-7 says, "Who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness." The Messiah was poor in his weaknesses and sufferings, but oh, so rich in divine power and all things excellent. For our Lord of glory is without partiality. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Messiah died for us." Here the understanding is that we are sinners. We are the enemy of Messiah. God sees us all the same way, and we all need to grasp his salvation. We all have an equal footing with him. No one is loved more because of their outward appearance or circumstance or intelligence. God is so fair, we must be the same way. On the other hand, we should be partial. We must show our love and favoritism to God over the things of this world. But when it comes to one another, let's do it God's way and love the way he loves. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of James with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Don't you feel the spring outside? Yeah, I don't think that anybody really feels the change of season as we do here in Quebec, right? It's like being born again, so to speak. So let's open up our scriptures to James. James chapter 1, that is, the last verses of 1. You know, in our section today, James deals with our religion, our outer cover, our mantle, right? How do we look together? Right? What kind of image do we project to the outside world? And as we, that is, practice our faith. You know, is love emanating from us, or is there strife? Are there conflicts? You know, just before James wrote about the way sin enters the mind from lust, temptation to sin, then he told us how to close, that is, these doors through which lust enters our thoughts. He spotlighted the words we speak, the action we pose. Sanctification, by the way, is of utmost importance to him. And now he brings us in a synagogue of believers, for this is how he called the first Christian congregations in this passage. And he raises out a few points. We as a body perhaps did not think of such importance, but he underlies them to the utmost. Here he's going to link mundane, the things of this world that we thought so little, so insignificant, and you know what? He's going to compare them to the glory of God. He's going to tell us about favoritism, partiality, and compares it to the weightier matters of the law. Favoritism, this is when we like some and we like others a little less. But hasn't the law of the Messiah told us to love one another so many times? Here James will make us realize that partiality destroys the inner fiber of the body of the Messiah. How can you do that, he says. And was there any partiality with God, he asks. Was there? And then he focuses on faith and works. Faith and works. A very important subject in the scriptures. There he asks some very pertinent questions. Can there be genuine faith without fruits, without works? Can there be works with no eternal value at all if there is no faith? The answer is a strong negative for both. This type of faith, he plainly says, is death. This type of work is really for nothing as far as God is concerned. Faith is so important. And the way this section is written is truly a masterpiece. One can read it over and over and will never get tired. For instance, James uses many rhetorical questions. This is a question asked not for the answer, but for the effect to persuade and to subtly influence the reader to think about it. He asks, have you shown partiality among yourself? It was very obvious, by the way, according to the example he's about to give us. But he wanted them to assess their own condition. It's always better than to accuse directly. And he further asked them, to those who are so partial, he says, do they not blaspheme that noble name with which they were called? And boldly so, like the Old Testament Hebrew prophets. When his treaty of faith and works, after that he says, but do you want to know, that is, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And with these things, he gives some powerful examples. He asks them, now, if you see a brother or sister without food, without clothing, are you going to leave them by themselves and not help them? At the end, by the way, you feel convicted and also so blessed, for there are so many great and powerful teachings in this passage. Now let us not wait anymore and go to the text and first take a look at our religion. How is it? How good is it? Verses 26 to 27, chapter 1. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphan and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here in James, religion is the practice and the reflection of our faith. It is our corporate worship. It is when the church becomes the echad, one, a unity. And these two short verses in there, James brings out three things that makes an authentic religion. Three things which define genuine religion, and each speaks volume. Here's, by the way, another rule of three. First, to bridle our tongue. Second, to visit the orphan and the widows in distress. And to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Here is the anatomy of genuine church, authentic church. For each of these things mirror the life of good and faithful servants of God. The first one, when you enter a place where people bridle their tongues, you feel good, you feel comfortable, because there you hear, even feel these good words emanating from sincere hearts. The harmony which stems from them shows that they have learned the previous rules. Do you remember the previous rules? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to impulsions, right? And it shows, because I believe that people outside are sensitive to these things. They will recognize them and will be attracted to such wisdom. You know, I remember once I was invited to a dinner where the host actually were bickering at each other, right, with subtle remarks. You know, I could feel the mischievous spirit of contradiction. You know, I wanted to get out of there as soon as possible. So it is in a church. So it is in a congregation. It's not difficult to spot the dislikes and the suspicious looks. People are susceptible to these things. And here James puts it right in the forefront. Good words reflect a good spirit and set a cozy ambience where people want to be. Now the second is to visit the orphan and the widows in distress. Now, a congregation may not know any orphan or any widow in distress, but it is the principle we ought to look into. Here we encounter one of the many case laws in the Bible. Case laws. A case law is a situation which may not concern us directly, but the principle does. Who were these orphans and widows at the time of James? Do you remember? In the book of Acts, we've seen this before. Acts 4:34 especially tells us that the believers had originally sold their possession and put all things together for the welfare of the congregation. However, because of their faith, they were forced out of their homes in Jerusalem and went into the diaspora. There they found themselves without anything, poor, destituted, they lost everything. So the first place they must have gone is where other Jewish believers, as the church was all Jewish at the time. But this did not help that much. This is the reason why James writes this letter. Well, there must have been some orphans and widows, but these are the two well-known groups of people who represent the abused of society. The Hebrew scriptures, which they read every Shabbat, spoke and warned the Jews to always take care of the orphan and the widows because these were the most easily oppressed. Just in the book of Deuteronomy, there are 11 warnings about taking care of them. Eight warnings you will find in the prophets, and strong ones. The orphan has no father to protect him. The widow has no husband to protect them. But God is both to them. And even more, he has been both of them in his rejection, in his isolation, and in his poverty. James may have chosen the orphan and the widow to emphasize their disregard of the needy and their disregard of the law of God. And furthermore, he reminds these well-to-do believers in the diaspora that they themselves are the poor ones in this world. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He says to them, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Are you not like them, so to speak? Are they not your brothers in the faith? Why then are you not helping them? So they must have been so comfortable in this world that they forgot actually their identity, because this is what the world does. If we get there and forget about reading our scriptures and getting close to God and forget about prayers, we're going to forget who we are. And so he brings us to the third detriment of genuine religion, that is not to keep oneself, that is spotted by the world, that is to keep yourself away from the world. These were so much in it, they did not recognize their own brothers and sisters. So James will elaborate, by the way, this point in the second chapter. It is too important for him and so crucial, and he doesn't let go. Now let's move, by the way, to this second chapter. You know, this section begins with a situation so well presented that you will get offended and angry at what some people did in this congregation. But here, James will slowly turn the mirror to us and ask, are you not doing the same thing? Perhaps in different degrees, but you are doing the same thing. This is what he's saying. And here we see the entrapment technique that the prophets actually use all the time. If you remember, Amos was a champion in this technique. He was not known as a prophet, but he had a message to Israel. And what he did in the first two chapters of Amos is bring them prophecies for each of their enemies' state, 8 of them. And they must have loved what he said all along, for he did not spare his words. And when he had all their full attention, he began to tell them about their own sins. And he does this for 7 long chapters. At some point, by the way, they even asked him to leave Israel. But by this time, they heard it all. He said what he needed to say.
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life. And as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with,
for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
Do you remember Nathan, the prophet, how he got David so angry at the person who stole the only lamb a poor man had? Okay, and Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the man." So let us now see how James uses the same method in chapter 2. The first verse, by the way, sets the stage for the whole chapter. In fact, for the rest of the book. Look what it says. 2:1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." First, there's something out of this world in this verse. Okay, do you see how he spoke of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Mashiach? This is what the original Greek has in the first words. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality." Jesus Christ of glory, he says. This is a title of divinity. One cannot say Paul of glory or Peter of glory, but God of glory and also Yeshua of glory. You know, in the New Testament, the glory, this very word, is only given to God. It denotes the divine and heavenly radiance. This is what it is, the loftiness of his majesty, and even the being, the full being of God. And here it's given to Jesus. But why bring this awesome title here in this verse? Why here? This is what is even more extraordinary. James comes up with a new title for Jesus and links it to what seems so mundane, ordinary, at least as we may have thought. He links it with partiality, favoritism. This is what he does. How can one join the eternal with the ordinary, really, or at least without ordinary? Well, it must not be that ordinary for God, right? Favoritism, partiality must be so important for him. Okay, if the Holy Spirit here actually uses it right next to the glory of Jesus. And there's another reason why James must have used the word glory right here in this section. You know, this word in Greek is doxa. And in classical Greek, man has also his own doxa, which reflects through his religion. The Greek doxa, like the word agape, is among those words that the Bible took and gave a new meaning. And the Bible, the doxa, is only for God. But in secular Greek, doxa is the word which speaks of what one thinks, what one's actually opinion or views. It actually reflects one's own identity. And here James is really comparing God's doxa to ours, God's glory to the reflection of our faith, God's glory to our religion. This is what he does. James' readers, by the way, knew both meanings. So James could have used another word to describe Jesus, but doxa is such an appropriate one since we are in the context of religion. And our religion should always reflect his glory, not ours. And so we read, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality." Here he links two things as well, faith and partiality. Okay, because our faith, our religion in God is reflected in the way we consider others. This is the teaching. And on the surface, by the way, there's nothing new, right? The words "love one another" is found 13 times in the New Testament and many more times in different forms, just like in Philippians when it says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Can we do that? Or in Romans, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, submitting to one another in the fear of God." But what is new here is that James pinpoints the cause which hinders this, favoritism, right? Partiality. But love, I want to tell you, forbids these things. If there's genuine love, one could not make a distinction between nationalities, social status, skin color, political preferences, different denominations. Love overcomes everything. It is written, love covers all sin. All sin. Now, the Greek for partiality or favoritism is made of two words. Actually, it's made of faith and acceptance. You see what it means? To show partiality is to judge on the basis of one's face, or one's look, or appearance. And this is where there's a problem. There's always a problem when we do this. Remember Samuel, when God asked him to anoint David, whom he never met before? And as soon as he saw how good looking David's brother was, he said, this is him. Okay, he's so cool. But God came to him, right? What did he say? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. For the Lord Jehovah, does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is what he wants us to do. Imagine the big mistake Samuel was about to make. He was about to anoint the wrong man, right? Because he looked good. This is why God intervened so fast. Why do you look at these things? He says to him. And the words of James must have rang louder to the ears of both groups, the rich and the poor. We've seen that the rich must have been the Hellenistic Jews, if you remember, living in the diaspora. And the poor, the Israeli Jews who left Jerusalem, but they have met before, right? In Acts chapter 6. Okay, this is, and they had the exact same problem as they have right here. In Acts, the Israeli Jews had neglected the diaspora widows, right? So in the diaspora, the tables are reversed, and is it not interesting that James mentions again the widows, perhaps to remind them, right? Both groups must have remembered their previous argument. Favoritism, then, was actually the first internal problem the church had ever had, right? And here it resurfaces. And if we have the book of James with us today, it is surely because partiality in churches is a major problem, and James speaks of it as a great evil. He doesn't let go, by the way. He just doesn't. You know, the next verses, he goes a long way by showing how bad favoritism is. For instance, in 2:4, he says to them, you're judging with evil motives. 2:6, you dishonor the poor man. Verse 9, you're committing sin and is convicted by the law of transgressors. You're breaking the whole law, he says, as we're going to see. 2:13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Why is he putting so much emphasis? Because it's important. Because it destroys, again, the fiber of a whole congregation. You know, after this, you get the point. And you want to be nice with everybody else. You know, in the world, they tell you that you need to like someone before you love him or her, right? In the Bible, it's the opposite. You love first. You love first. You need not to be everyone's friend, right? People are different, and we tend to go towards those who are like us. However, the Bible says that genuine believer loves everyone. Let me tell you about a case of partiality in history. Have you heard of Elizabeth Blackwell? Actually, she's the first woman doctor in the U.S. It was back in 1849. So when she started her practice in New York, not only was she unable to find patients, but no one would even rent her a room once she mentioned that she was a doctor. They couldn't figure it out. That wasn't long ago, by the way. So she finally could rent a small room, and her first patient was a Christian lady who became Elizabeth's good friend. And with her financial help, that is, she opened her first clinic, you know, announcing that all patients could come, but for free. Yet for the first few weeks, even for free, no one showed up, okay? But with time, she succeeded to build her practice with a majority of women as patient, of course. Hard to believe that such things existed, but they still exist, right? In the world, in the church, and here James is about to give us an example, a very strong one. Let's read verses 2-7, where we have a similar case. For if there should come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Isn't this case outrageous? How can they do that? Right? Wait, James says. James is such a good Jewish lawyer, before you know it, we will realize that the one who asked the poor man to go may be ourselves. We may be doing this ourselves. See first how he amplifies and ridicules the culprit. The person says to the poor man in verse 3, he says, you stand here, okay, or sit here at my, that is, footstool, right? Go in the back, he says to him, or if you want, sit on my feet. Okay, what does that mean, by the way? What does it mean to sit at someone's feet? The word footstool is used as one who conquers the enemies. It is used 7 times in the New Testament to illustrate God's footstool and victories, and just another time here in James. Okay, the church fathers also use this to show God's victory. Just like in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Or Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. What was James trying to tell these people? Have they thought that they had become so powerful that they have reached their heaven, their nirvana, so to speak, and looked down at their own brothers, okay, and instead of dying for them, really? This is when he asked them in verse 4, have you become judges of evil thoughts, right? Well, he may have used some irony. The matter is very serious, he says.
We have heard a lot in this past segment concerning favoritism. May the scriptures touch our hearts, that we shun all unfair judgments of others, that we freely extend the hand of love to all, and not base that love on favoritism. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9 says, now this is the goal. All of you should be of one and the same mind, united in spirit, sympathizing with one another, loving each other, as brethren of one household, compassionate and courteous, tender-hearted and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And from Romans 14, verses 10 through 13, we read, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Such beautiful words from Scripture, which should provoke a jealousy towards righteousness in our lives. In Romans 10, verse 12, Scripture reassures us there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all of us, and he generously bestows his riches on all who call upon him in faith. God doesn't show favoritism with people, but treats everybody on the same basis. He is Lord of all. Thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in to today's program, and we pray that it was a tremendous blessing for you. Tune in to our next program as we continue to discover great riches about how we are to love one another as God continues to strengthen us to that very end. Have a blessed day and shalom, shalom.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.